I want you, if you can this morning, to try and think back to your school days. It may be you studied a subject like history, and at the end of the year you had an exam and you knew you had to revise, but you turn to your notebook or your folder and you see this mountain of notes. You sit down and ask the question, well, where do I begin? But maybe a few weeks before you sit your exam, your teacher, having covered the course, begins to draw out the main points and says to you, in preparation for your exam, I want you to get these. These are the key people, the key dates, the key events, and these are the principles that you need to understand in order to answer your exam question. If, like me, you didn't do history and the arts, you did science and mathematics, then the teacher would have drawn your attention to the importance of formula. Make sure you know the formula. And then when you sit the exam, these things are at your fingertips and everything else will fall into place around these things. Well, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and Titus in what we call the pastoral epistles. Young ministers in new churches seeking to expand the kingdom of Christ. And of course, he writes to these men about many things. But on five occasions in these letters, we read this phrase, a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying, or in chapter 3 of this first epistle, this is a true saying. It's the same word. And he introduces what he's going to say by this little formula. This is a faithful saying. Chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 9. Then 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 11. And Titus, chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying. Now the word comes from the word faith, or belief. And so he's saying, here is something that is true. Here is something that is faithful and something which is to be believed. Now, of course, we might say this could apply to the whole of God's word. And Paul indeed writes that in his second epistle or something to that effect. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and it is profitable. It's all faithful. It's all worthy to be believed and it's all relevant to the Christian life. But some of the content of these letters, and indeed the whole of the scripture, is more fundamental and basic. It's like those main points that the teacher told you to get into your mind. Understand these, and you will be able to understand the rest of the material in relation to these. Well, there's an element of that in these faithful sayings that we find in the pastoral epistles. And what's more, they give to us a window into the early church as they preached and as they sought to grow the kingdom of Christ. The truths that they stressed are truths that we are never to forget ourselves, nor are they truths that we can ever advance beyond. It's not like we can mature beyond what Paul highlights here as the essential things that we are to grasp as Christians. But as we lay hold of these and we get these main points, we will understand the rest of the epistle, the rest of the scriptures in many ways, and the whole of the Christian life in relationship to them. Well, I want to begin a short series on these faithful sayings, looking this morning at the first of them, the most basic of all. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I draw your attention to four things from this text today. The first is the people. He speaks of a people. Now, he doesn't speak of them first, but I want to start here in order that we might appreciate the wonder of what Paul is communicating to us in the text. And the people, of course, are described by this general word, sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Bible is explicitly clear that all men are sinners. Paul, as you well know, it's repeated often from this pulpit. Paul tells us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So our text is speaking about people like you and like me. We can find ourselves in this verse of Scripture. Sinners. We are sinners, of course, because we are born from Adam. Adam disobeyed God, fell into sin. And as he was the covenant head of all humanity, we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. I was listening to a sermon recently, and at the beginning of that sermon, the minister was introducing his theme to the people. And he spoke of an occasion when his daughter was 5 years old and they were reading in family worship in Romans chapter 5. Before he got to the end of Romans chapter 5, the little 5-year-old was putting her hand up, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." And so he stopped and he said, "What is it, dear?" And she said, "It's all Adam's fault." Well, yes. Adam sinned, but we fell in him. So you look at the human race today and you see the family tree of races, and it's very complicated. But it's all traced to one root biologically. We are all of one blood with all men. And it's all traced to one root spiritually. We sinned in him and we fell in him in his first transgression. And that means you and I are sinners by nature today. We are born in sin. Our hearts are corrupt. But we're also sinners because we transgress God's law. So it's not all Adam's fault, you see. You sin. And you sin willfully. And sad to say, on many occasions we have sinned with relish and delight. We are sinners by nature and we are sinners by practice. And sin is, in many ways, the daily business of each of our lives. We do things that God tells us not to do. We lie. We lust. We cheat. We steal. We make idols in our hearts. We dishonor our parents. We provoke our children. And then we don't do the things that God tells us to do. We come short of his standards. And of course, we sum it up like Jesus. What is the summary of the law? That we love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Is there anyone here this morning who would dare to say that they do that? Do you love God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength? Do you love your neighbor as yourself always? No, of course we don't. We're all guilty. The Bible paints a hideous picture of our sin. We're miserable. We're in a helpless condition and there's nothing that we can do by our own strength to get ourselves out of it. We're like a man in quicksand. Children, have you ever seen that? I remember watching a film and a man was in quicksand. The problem with being in quicksand is that the more you try to get out of it, the deeper you sink into it. You need someone to throw you a rope, to give you a hand, because everything you do to get out of that, if you're not at an edge that you can grab hold to, everything you do is just going to make you drown. You see, that's man in sin. You are not good morally and spiritually in the eyes of God. You're a spiritual criminal and an outlaw. Your life is a constant offense by nature unto God, breaking his law so that his justice is set after you. Nor is your life by nature pleasing or attractive to God. But in our sins, we are morally disgusting. And we are less attractive to God in that spiritual sense than the most corrupt and rotting, stinking corpse would be attractive to you. Now we're describing the people that Paul highlights for us in our text. The people are sinners. You and me and all men, guilty, miserable, not good, criminals. In the rottenness of our corrupt state by nature. But he doesn't only speak of people here. He speaks in the second place of a person. In contrast to these people, there is one person who is utterly unique. We, like all men, are sinners. And he is like us in all things except sin. He's sinless. Paul tells us his name in this verse. He is Christ Jesus. And he tells us not only his name, but that he came. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And in these names, and by virtue of the fact that he came, we can identify this morning just who it is that we're speaking about. So think first of all here about his name. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He is, of course, Jesus, isn't he? Jesus. Joseph was told by the angel, your betrothed wife is with child. That's the kind of thing that you're going to need an angel to come to you and tell you about if you are to believe that there hasn't been any sin involved. Well, the angel comes and says there's a child conceived in the womb of your betrothed wife. And I want you to name that child Joseph. Matthew chapter 1 verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. And children, that was the name that he would be known by. If you had grown up in Nazareth, you may have known the family of Mary and Joseph. You would have known their little boy, Jesus. You may even have been friends with him. And walking around Nazareth, you would have heard his parents, or maybe you yourself would have called him, Jesus, I want to speak with you. Jesus, do you want to come out and play for a time? This is the name he was known by. Well, the Hebrew, you see, would be Yeshua. That's what they would have been saying. Yeshua. Yeshua. It's the word that we have translated in our Old Testament, Joshua. And it means Jehovah is salvation. And in that it's a name, it's not unique in itself. Other children would have been called Yeshua. In fact, we've one today. It comes to us via Italian, but he's down at the back. Josue. It's the name. Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus. But this name applied to Jesus is unique in that he is the only one who ever lived up to the meaning of that name. Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. So he's Jesus. But then he's also Christ. Christos in Greek, in Hebrew, it would be the word Messiah. It means anointed. He is Jesus Christ. And the word Christ describes his office. In the Old Testament, you would have had kings and priests and prophets, and they would have been anointed with oil as a symbol that God was setting them apart and equipping them for some kind of service. And yet all of these anointed ones throughout the Old Testament, people like David and the kings, and then the high priest who was anointed like Aaron with oil, they were all like little glimpses and flashes of light of the anointed one who would in time come to be the prophet and priest and king of his people in a way far beyond the best of these men in the Old Testament period. They foreshadowed it. The prophets predicted that the Anointed One would come. And so we sang this morning, didn't we, in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and His. If we were to speak in Greek, it would be Christ, His Anointed One. Can you turn to Daniel chapter 9? Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 and following. And after that we'll go to the book of Acts. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 to 26. Now I grant there's a lot in Daniel chapter 9 and elsewhere in this book that's hard to understand. But something's clear in chapter 9, verse 24 and following. The Messiah is going to come. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, or the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 80 days, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 80 days shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall utterly destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Daniel is saying the Messiah is going to come. The Christ. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 4. The early church has begun to preach and grow. Persecution has come. Peter and John have been taken in before the Jewish authorities and commanded not to speak anymore. Being released from prison, they gather with the saints and they begin to pray. Now, how did the early church understand who Jesus was? Acts chapter 4, verse 24 and following. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Psalm 2, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And now he applies it. For of the truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Jesus is the Anointed One, the Christ. Spoken of by the prophets. Equipped by the Spirit of God to fulfill those offices of prophet, priest and king for us. So from these names we learn about Christ's person and his work. But not just the names. We also learn from the fact that he came. This Christ Jesus, says Paul, came into the world to save sinners. Now we can speak of men and women coming into the world. We don't ordinarily talk of it in those terms. But we might say we came into the world upon our birth. But of course, we only began with our conception in the womb of our mother. We're first beheld in our physical form when we're born into this world. But Jesus did not come into the world like that. His birth was not his beginning. His birth was not his beginning. Christ Jesus came into the world in the sense that he already was. Christ Jesus came into the world in the sense that he came from somewhere to somewhere. He came into the world. He came down, people want to say, from earth or from heaven to earth. Now try and piece all of that together, and who do we have? We have Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. We have Christ, the Lord's anointed. And we have one who is the eternal Son of God, who comes into this world by incarnation. You remember what we read in the prologue to John's Gospel. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. This is the one who came into the world. The one who was with God in the beginning. The one who was God in the beginning. Verse 14 tells us how he came. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Spurgeon puts it like this: the infinite became the infant. The infinite became the infant. The creator of heaven and earth became the creature. The one who has life in himself. The one who is utterly independent made himself dependent upon the nourishment of his mother in her womb and dependent upon her breast as a child. This person is man, Jesus of Nazareth. This person is the anointed of the Lord sent to deliver his people. This person is the eternal Son of God and God the Son. God manifest in flesh, all that God is and all that man is in one person forever. We confess this morning with the early church, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. This is how Christ Jesus came into the world. This glorious person, God and man, in two distinct natures, yet one person forever. But then in the third place, we have a purpose. Salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, I just quoted it for you in the Nicene Creed, didn't I? Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. Paul puts it in more concise terms. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. A mission with a definite purpose. Now at this time of year, we get a lot of people still speaking about Jesus Christ coming into the world. They speak about it for a whole host of different reasons. Some speak about it for political reasons. I don't know if you heard what Prince Charles had to say in the past week. He said, at this time of the year, we remember the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we should also remember Muhammad at this time of the year. Because the paraphrase, all of these world religions are really different roads going to the one place. A friend of mine commented, yes, I agree with Prince Charles if he means the judgment seat of Christ. But they're not all going to heaven. Some people speak of this sentimentally. Oh, totally irreligious. If you were to bring this text to their attention, they would run a mile. But they like to dress up their children and send them off to little school nativity plays and take their pictures and put them onto Facebook. Oh, how quaint. Something so sweet about the whole story. Mary and Joseph, no room at the inn, in the manger, the baby's born, presents are given. Some get beyond the sentimental to the theological. They'll go through various church liturgies which give a very clear statement of the incarnation of the Son of God. But we need to ask the question, why? Why? With Anselm, why did God become man? Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why was God manifest in the flesh? It's here, friends, we see the wonder of the incarnation magnified if it were possible. He came into the world for us men, for us sinners, for those spiritual criminals, those inveterate rebels, those rotting spiritual corpses. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Never has one so glorious in purity shown such interest in those who are so hideous and unclean. Never has one so exalted stooped to intervene on behalf of those who are so abased. Oh, children, you could imagine it, couldn't you, if you lived in that medieval period and there you were, a beggar with leprosy at the side of the road, you had nothing. And along came the great entourage, soldiers going to the fore, horses, gold, everything, like something you've never seen before. Suddenly the carriage stopped, and it was the king. And he said, come up into the carriage. You'd think, what's this? Oh, that just pales into utter insignificance when we think about what God has done in Christ for sinners. No one has ever humbled themselves like this. Indeed, it is utterly impossible for a man, because the disparity between men, or even the disparity between angels and men, is nothing to this. For Christ Jesus to come into the world to save sinners required an infinite step. And he did it to save us. Not to show us how to save ourselves, or to teach us to be nicer to each other, or to impress upon our hearts how we should be careful to alleviate the needs of the poor. Oh, we may draw those lessons from the life of Jesus, but Paul is abundantly clear, isn't he? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Remember, we said we're spiritual criminals and justice is pursuing us. What did Jesus do? He took our nature in order that justice might cease to pursue us. That he might put himself in the way of that justice and satisfy it once and for all and forever. So yes, we may go to Bethlehem and we may marvel at the wonder of the incarnation. We might seek to behold and understand that the Saviour of the world is born and that in a low condition. but from Bethlehem we need to get to the horrors of Golgotha and to know that this child that was born then was destined to suffer and to die. How does the Nicene Creed continue? Well, it tells us that the eternal Son of God is begotten of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Next phrase. And was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Joseph, when learning of the conception and what was to take place, was told by the angel, Joseph, you have to do something. You have to call this child's name Jesus. Now imagine all the mental reservations, all of the doubts, all of the things he didn't understand. They're going around his head. What's going on? The angel says, Joseph, you have to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Joseph calls the name of the child Jesus. You know, there's a lesson in that for you and me today. You have to call his name Jesus. It's not enough to know that he's called Jesus. You have to call his name Jesus by understanding why he came into the world. To save sinners from their sin. You must be able to call him through faith, my Jesus. To call upon the name of the Lord and so be saved. Because Christ Jesus did come into the world to save sinners, and he did what he came to do. He paid the debt of our sins. And the same Christ Jesus, exalted at the right hand of God, does what he says he will do. When he says unto you, come unto me, and I will blot out all of your transgressions. And I will reconcile you to God through my life and my death. We have the people and the person and the purpose. But fourthly, we have the pattern. Look at what Paul says in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Semicolon in our Bible. Of whom I am chief. Christ died to save sinners. And I say to you without exaggeration this morning, and I pray, God, that you understand it in your own hearts, that is the best thing that a sinner can ever hear. Do you agree with that? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But sinners are so slow to hear and to receive it. It has to do with our pride. In our pride, we either deny the fact that we're sinners. If there's a problem in sin, it's everybody else's problem. He's a sinner and she's a sinner. But me? No. I'm okay. Or if you don't deny you're a sinner, then you'll say, okay, I'm a sinner, but I've got everything under control. I'm able to deal with it myself. Pride's a problem. But then unbelief's a problem as well. The two are connected. But sometimes someone is convinced that they're a sinner, but they've no faith in Christ. They can't understand the gospel. I've been visiting recently with someone. They're terminally ill. And they're terrified of dying. And every time I speak to them, they tell me, I'm terrified of dying. I give them the same answer. They can't see it. Can't see it. You see how Paul answers both these issues, pride and unbelief? He says, of whom I am chief. See this issue of sin, he writes to Timothy. It's not a problem out there with them. It's my problem. And when I think of the problem of sin and I relate it to myself, I am convinced that I have the biggest problem in the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. How often the accusation is leveled against Christians. Oh, they're holy Joes and they're holier than thou. Well, sometimes they are and we're hypocrites, but very often it's just because we believe things are right and wrong, and people don't like the fact that we believe things are right and wrong, and they feel very awkward about that. But if they stopped to ask us, if they were to come to Paul, all this stuff you're preaching, Paul, about sinners and righteousness, you're very condemnatory. Paul would have said, listen, I'm preaching to myself first. I'm the chief of sinners. Now a question for us is, does he mean it? Was he really the greatest sinner that ever lived? Does the Bible mean it? Mean us to take it literally, that we rank the whole order of men who have ever lived and we quantify everyone's sin, and Paul is right there at the head of the list. Some people actually believe that that is what Paul is referring to here. One reason why they believe it is what we read in the next verse. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So God saves the worst sinner in the world, they say, in order that we might know that he can save anyone who comes unto him. Well, let us agree with the last part of that statement. Indeed, Paul saves Paul in order that we might believe Paul, our God, can save anyone. And we draw great encouragement out of the fact how he outlines his testimony there in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. These are the things that any sinner needs to know in order to come to Christ. That there is an abundance of mercy. There's a readiness to forgive. There's a willing invitation for them to come. But I don't think we need to conclude that Paul is saying, I am, in terms of quantity, the worst sinner who has ever lived. Rather, I think we should consider it more subjectively. That Paul knew himself, and when God convicted him of what he had done as a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious against the name of Christ and his church in the world, in his eyes and in his heart, he feels like he is the worst sinner that ever lived. Well, friends, that can happen. This happens at least when you're convinced of your sins. You're not looking to your right hand and your left and comparing yourself with others and saying, well, I'm bad, but well, at least I'm not as bad as him or her. When God convicts you of your sin, you're looking at yourself and you're seeing your sins before God as the biggest problem you have to face in life. And Paul says, I want you to listen. If he saved me, he can save anyone. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You remember old John Bunyan? How he wrestled with this? Oh, he was a godless man and he had many privileges and he threw them all away. God began to deal with him and he went through a long, protracted period of conviction of sin. But he found mercy. And children, he wrote his life story much later in his life, and you know what he called it? Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. You see, just like Paul, John Bunyan wanted you and me to be assured that if he found mercy, anyone can find mercy. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he can save the chief of sinners. He laid down his life as a sufficient sacrifice to pay any debt to God that you or I might owe. And it lies upon us this morning to receive him. So here is the first and foundational faithful saying. It's a gracious and it's a glorious salvation. It's true. It's worthy of all acceptation by all men everywhere who hear it because they need it. And it's worthy of all acceptation with all of our heart, and with all of our soul, and all of our strength, and all of our mind.